Ellos pues.
Vos están a la nueva lasting father. We thank for this evening, for your goodness, for your mercy and your compassion. We're thankful that we have a God whose plan is majestic. You have covered everything. You place us in it. And you have given us your Holy Spirit to enable us function in your plan. You've given us the written word so that by studying them we can understand your will and your purpose. So, Father, as we've gathered this evening to examine a portion of it, we realize that our human minds are incapable of comprehending that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we request this evening that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive and understand what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Hosea chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. We have considered two of the four more evidences of apostasy in Israel. Namely, what we considered last week, stubbornness and attachment to the idols. So we move to the next evidence of apostasy in Israel. Now the third of the four more evidences of apostasy in Israel is continued prostitution. It is this evidence that is described in the first sentence of verse 18, which reads, even when their dreams are gone, they continue their prostitution. Now this verse is difficult to translate in the English, as can be noted by consulting various English translations. Now we'll mention some of these difficulties as we proceed with our exposition of the verse. The clause, even when their drinks are gone, has been rendered in different ways in many of our English versions. The Authorized Version, for example, and a handful of other English versions, render the clause as follows. Their drink is sour. Their drink is sour. That's how they translate that. The New King James Version rendered it, their drink is rebellion. While the Revised Standard Version rendered it as a band of drunkards. Now you can see, all of these have been written, don't sound like what you have in verse 18 of the NIV. Now part of the problem for variation in translation is one of manuscript, and the other is one of the meaning of the Hebrew words used. So we have two problems: the correct reading of the manuscripts and how to translate the Hebrew words used. Now it is not our intention though to go into any detail about manuscript difficulties at this point, but we want simply to point out that there is manuscript difficulty associated with verse 18. For example, the manner in which the manuscript or the copy of the Septuagint has rendered this first clause is dramatically different from that of the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the basic text for our English translation of the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew scripture. See, this is the way the manuscripts of the Septuagint translated that have it. This is what they have. He has chosen Canaanites. which is probably a way to describe that Israel was deep in idolatry. Nevertheless, this reading is different from what we find in any of our more popular English versions. So that's what we say, the problem of manuscripts. The Hebrew text, the standard that we use is the Masoretic text, but there are other manuscripts that we go into to look at things and when there are some problems, something like the Syriac or the Septuagint or even the Vulgate. And each of these seem to have different problems. Now, the problem of meaning of the Hebrew words used is related to the word drinks and the expression are gone of the NIV. Now, the word drink is translated from a Hebrew word, sobe, almost like soba, sobe. That means alcoholic drink or liquor. Now, the word also means drinking bout or even a drunkard. Now, it is this meaning of a drunkard that the Hebrew word is applied in Deuteronomy 21 verse 20. Deuteronomy 21:20. Yes, they shall say to the elders, this is regarding how to deal with rebellious child. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. That word, drunkard, is the same Hebrew word translated drinks in Hosea 4:18. Now, of course, in our context, though, the best meaning of the Hebrew word is either alcoholic drink or liquor. Now, the expression are gone is translated from a Hebrew verb whose basic meaning is to turn aside, giving rise to other meanings such as to go, to depart. Now, in our context, the sense is that of something coming to an end. That is, the word means either to stop or to run out. Now, since what comes to an end is drink, then the sense is that drink has been completely consumed. Hence, the prophet is saying that the people have consumed completely their drink available at a given time. Now, it is possible that the people were drunk as a result of consuming all available drink at a given time. That's possible. We don't know. By the way, though, it is really difficult to justify the translation of the NIV when the translators use the expression even when, to begin that clause, even when, which of course is a concessive translation. But there's really nothing in the Hebrew text that suggests such translation. Now, we make this observation because of the implication of the use of this expression in the first sentence of verse 18 in the NIV, when it says, even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Now, the implication is that the people were involved in sexual sin without even the alcohol that removes any inhibitor that a person will have in committing sexual sin. So this is not really likely what the prophet meant. He probably meant to indicate that drunkenness preceded sexual sin, so that it is best then to render the first sentence of verse 18 as follows: when their liquor runs out. So that would be the better way probably to translate it. When their liquor runs out, They give themselves to prostitution. Or it can also be rendered as given in the New English Translation, which is, this is where the New English Translation rendered that whole clause. You say, they consume their alcohol, then engage in cult prostitution. In cult prostitution. So be that as it may though, when apostasy sets in, it could manifest itself in drunkenness. A person who is drunk cannot focus or please the Lord at that instant. Worse yet, it is the individual who is constantly drunk. Such individual could not have the spiritual or the right spiritual relationship with the Lord when he or she is constantly drunk. Therefore, whenever a person is constantly drunk to the point that he could not worship the Lord, then that person, by all means, is in apostasy. Now, we should be clear that drunkenness is a sin. The committing of sin periodically does not mean that a person is in apostasy. However, when one is continuously in a state of sinning, then we have to conclude that a person is apostate, since there is no period in which that individual maintains the right relationship with the Lord. In fact, a person who is constantly drunk exhibits the lifestyle of unbelievers. The Bible is clear at this point, in that drunkenness is associated with the lifestyle of pagans, as the Apostle Peter mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. First Peter chapter 4, verse 3. We are arguing that drunkenness is supposed to be part of the lifestyles of those who are pagans, or some people call heathens. 1 Peter 4:3 reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." What is it that pagans choose to do? Well, here it is. Living in debauchery, lust. Notice that word, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Peter's point here is that those who are believers should not live as they did as unbelievers. Of course, one of the manifestations of the unbelieving lifestyle is drunkenness. Therefore, when a believer becomes involved in drunkenness, he reveals that he has gone astray from the lifestyle expected of those in Christ. Consequently, if that state persists, then that individual should be recognized as being in an apostate condition. So again, let me emphasize that it is not one-time act that is in view here, but a continuous lifestyle that involves drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin that breeds other sins. In other words, it's one sin that leads to another. Now, this truth is clearly stated by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18 reads, Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, getting drunk, we are told, leads to debauchery. Now, actually, the word debauchery is translated from a Greek word, asotia. A-S-O-T-I-A. That word refers to a behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. That's the meaning of the Greek word translated debauchery. One asotia, it means a behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Hence, it can mean something like recklessness or simply reckless living. Hence, when a person gets drunk, that will certainly lead to being reckless in a person's conduct. For see, drunkenness removes natural inhibitors that we have today have towards doing that which is wrong. Now, this is one reason, in some cases, at least I witnessed that when I was in a war front. Anytime we plan going attack, what they do is get a lot of beer for the soldiers, and a whole lot of them drink. And so once they get there, they don't know where they are, more or less. And so that supposedly removes the fear of death, and so they can move. So that is something that removes an inhibitor. But what we're really saying is drunkenness will remove that inhibitor that keeps the person from doing that which is wrong. You know that there are individuals who are very timid or shy. But once they become drunk, they turn into wild individuals who will do what they normally would not do when sober. Probably, it is because of this removal of inhibitors to misbehavior or to sin that causes a lot of young people and adults to make alcoholic drink an essential part of their gatherings, so that when a person acts unbecomingly, it is blamed on the influence of alcohol on that individual. In other words, the inhibitors have been removed. And so they say, oh yeah, well, that's just the wine or alcohol or whatever is talking. See, that becomes a cover-up. Furthermore, it is because drunkenness leads to other sins that we find some individuals trying to get some ladies drunk so as to have sex with them. Of course, we should warn anyone that wants to attempt this particular approach that there is punishment associated with such an act, trying to get somebody drunk so you can have sex with them. Here, consequences that go with that. We know that because of what the prophet Habakkuk says to us in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Habakkuk 2:15 reads, woe to him who gives drinks to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. In other words, wineskin will the equivalent to a bottle of wine today, since they didn't use bottle that time, they used wine skins of actually from animals. That's why they store their drinks. He says, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. That's, of course, being a little bit euphemistic for saying, trying to get the person drunk so he can have sex with them. Now, drunkenness that Prophet Hosea speaks as evidence of apostasy appears to be some form of group drinking or drunkenness that is of a religious nature. This is because some of the pagans at that time employ drinking of wine as a means of gaining communion with their gods. In other words, they believe that if they get drunk, then they will be in touch with their gods. That is why, you can understand why we should be completely the opposite. Because to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, we need to have all our senses. So it may be that this drunkenness is not the one that will result if a person gets drunk in his house, but the one associated with idolatry. Of course, make no mistake about it, any form of drunkenness is a sin regardless of where it takes place. We are only emphasizing that the drunkenness the prophet had in mind might have been associated with idolatry. When a person is drunk, he is without any self-control, per se. So, that person does not think of the consequences of his actions. When a person is drunk, they don't think about what they're going to do, that it has consequences. That's why it says drunkenness, which leads to debauchery, recklessness. So in any event, one sin that drunkenness leads to is certainly sexual sin. Therefore, it is not surprising that sexual sin is somehow involved in the evidence of apostasy, as in the next sentence of Hosea 4:18 says, they continue their prostitution. They continue their prostitution. The word prostitution is one that we have continuously encountered throughout this book of Prophet Hosea. The word actually is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to have sex with a partner to whom one is not married for bribes, favors, or other kinds of payment. Now you see, you have to remember that we're dealing with consequences. Whether people want to believe it or don't want to believe it, it doesn't make a difference. God's word will stand firm. People who get involved with sexual relationship with somebody who they are not married to will pay a heavy price. So that people can make fun of it, make light of it, but in the end, they'll be the one that suffer. God will remain faithful to his word. Now, when we see that happen, in one way we rejoice, not because we are happy with people's misery, but because we know that God means what he says. However, in this particular case, the word, the Hebrew word used also, can be used figuratively to mean being unfaithful to a covenant relationship. In this case, of abandoning the worship of true God in favor of some other idols. Now, we can understand this meaning because when the person enters into a covenant, they're not supposed to break it. They're supposed to keep to the terms. In case of Israel, they entered into a covenant relationship to worship and worship their God only. But somehow, idols became attractive. Just as in the same thing with men and women who get involved in sexual sins outside marriage, there is something attractive to them. When in reality, whatever is attractive in one person is in the other person. So, here these people were involved in both ways. So that we're saying they were involved in actual sexual sin, prostitution, and they were also involved in the figurative sense of abandoning their God. So all we're saying then that both senses are applicable in the evidence that the prophet indicates signifies apostasy. We say this because Israel was involved in sexual acts with presumably the temple prostitutes as they worship idols in their various pagan sanctuaries that then existed in Israel. These have been imported to them from pagan countries. Those who worship their gods through sexual practices, and that became very attractive to the Israelites. Now the Hebrew construction indicates then that both practices, literally and physically, were carried out continuously. The implication then is that when a person continuously becomes involved in sexual sin, that individual is in apostasy, if he or she is a believer. So we are saying that anyone who finds himself or herself constantly engaging in illegal sex, that is, sex without marriage, without the actual firm commitment, not promise, marriage. In other words, until marriage takes place, any sexual relationship is illegal. It's not authorized by the Word of God. And so, anyone who finds himself or herself constantly engaging in illegal sex and claims to be a believer should reckon himself or herself as an apostate. So that brings us then to the final of the four more evidences of apostasy that we have been considering. The fourth and the final of the four more evidences of apostasy in Israel is the love of shameful conduct. Love of shameful conduct. It is this that is described in the last sentence of verse 18, where we're starting, where it reads, "Their rulers dearly love shameful ways." Now again, this sentence, as I told you, this verse is very difficult to translate. This sentence in the Hebrew is very difficult to translate. See, a literal translation of the Hebrew from the Masoretic text reads something like this: "They love, give disgrace her shields." That's the way it appears in the literal Hebrew. Let me read that again. "They love, give disgrace her shields." Now, this reading, all scholars are in agreement, it's impossible. Now that's one of the rare occasions. Now part of the difficulty is with the Hebrew imperative translated "give," like you have me say, read, "the love, give disgrace." However, it seems that the best way is to amend the word so that it is similar to the Hebrew word translated "love." So that the reading is something like this then: they absolutely love the shame of her shields. That's literal way. Still a problem, but they absolutely love the shame of her shields. But that's not the only difficulty of the sentence. Another difficulty is reflected in the alternative translation given in a few English versions. For example, the New English Translation translates this sentence as, let me read it, they dearly love their shameful behavior. They dearly love their shameful behavior. Now, in this alternative translation, the identity of those involved in the personal pronoun they is unknown. Of course, considering the context thus far, the pronoun they will refer to Israel as a people, which no doubt would also include their leaders, simply because, as I indicated probably on Sunday or so, when we talk about nation being bad or things going wrong in a nation, we mean that things are going wrong on an individual basis, because a nation consists of people. So if nation is something that's going wrong in the nation, it is because the various families, there are problems, they are fragmented, there are all kinds of problems, and so that will overflow collectively and we have problem, a national problem. So here we're saying that they here will include not just the Israelites, but also, I mean, the, what we may call the ordinary people who are not the rulers, but it will also include the rulers. Now, another problem of the alternative translation is that the word shield is not used. Remember, then they translated it, they dearly love their shameful behavior. So the word shield that I use in the literal translation does not appear. Now, so the question is, why do we have these different translations of this sentence in our English versions? It is due to a Hebrew word that is subject to at least three different interpretations. It is with the word ruler is translated from a Hebrew word magin. Magen. M-A-G-E-N. Magen. Now that Hebrew word has several meanings. A first meaning is shield. Shield. That of course refers to a defensive weapon that protects from attack, and it's made of a frame with leather cover. Now, from this literal meaning, based on the use of the Hebrew word in Psalms, I'm not going to read it, 47 verse 9, where it is rendered kings, we get a figurative meaning of ruler or protector. So that some, one of the meaning will be a ruler or protector. Now, a second meaning of that Hebrew word suggested in the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with semantic domain is insolence, that is, acts of hubris or excessive pride and haughtiness, so displaying improper pride. So that's, it could be referring to something like insolence, pride, excessive. Now, a third meaning refers either to objects associated with worship of the gods or a reference to the gods themselves. Now, this third meaning is justified on the ground that the Hebrew word is used several times in the Hebrew Bible to refer to the Lord. It is this word, the Lord used to describe himself to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. That's Hebrew one again, it's used, but here it's in connection with the Lord. It reads, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your Megan. In other words, I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, David uses some word to describe the Lord in his song of deliverance from his enemies in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 3. It reads, my God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men, you save me. In other words, David sees how the Lord protects him. But then, the word shield also is used for decorative purposes, as indicated in 1 Kings chapter 10. First Kings chapter 10 verses 16 and 17. It is King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 bakers of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold and 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. So you see, the Hebrew word used could mean a ruler, a protector. It could mean excessive pride, or it could simply mean shield in the sense of referring to God or things related to God himself. So each of these meanings would probably fit this context that we're looking at. But it is probably better to use the third meaning, since nothing is lost and is used to describe the conduct of the people. It will make more sense that the people of Israel love the objects associated with the worship of idols to their own shame. They love the articles or shields associated with idolatry, even though such love is shameful, because the people loved man-made objects instead of their God. Furthermore, such meaning, this third meaning helps to understand the personal pronoun, her, in the Hebrew text as referring not to Israel, but to the goddess whose objects of worship the Israelites loved. It's like people are more in tune with musical equipment, so they go to church and have an opera, and they come back, talk about what a beautiful sounding object and all that. Don't know anything about the God they went to worship, but they just love the music played. Shameful things, but people don't know that. Of course, the concept of rulers of the people is, you know, in some ways contained in the use of the personal pronoun there, since there will be a reference to the people of Israel, including their leaders. So all of them were involved in something shameful. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the point of the prophet is that love of shameful behavior is evidence of apostasy. Now, we're talking about believers. Now, when you take that a little bit to a nation, when people begin to love shameful behavior, that is evidence of decadency. When you see that, we live in a time now, nothing, as they say, sacred. What people used to be ashamed of 20 years ago, they are no longer ashamed of now. They parade it, whatever it is. People talk about things that, you know, no person would have dared to talk about in the last 40 or 50 years. Now, you know, so you're a sinner. And you want others to know that you're a sinner. That's one part of being in a decadent society where somebody is no longer ashamed. You know, we hear those people say, in the closet. Well, that's really where they need to be, in the closet. It's a shameful thing, whatever it is, for people to talk about their sinful conduct, as if it's something to be commended. That's for the general public. So when you see that, whatever it is, I'm not picking one particular thing, but just you look around you, there are things that you recognize is shameful. But these are the things that sell the magazines and boost up the ratings on the TV. Shameful things. That's evidence of decadency. But when a person is apostate, he is no longer ashamed of conducts that are incompatible with the Word of God. Such an individual gets involved in sin with audacity, so to say, the front, whatever sin it is. In fact, such an individual relishes in sin. Hence, when a person is not bothered by sinful conduct, then such an individual is involved in apostasy. When your sin no longer bothers you, you can chalk it up that you're in an apostate state. Well, we have considered the four more additional evidences of apostasy. However, it is important to recognize that God does not tolerate apostasy. Therefore, when a person gets involved in apostasy, he should expect God's judgment. It is his judgment that the prophet pronounced on Israel in verse 19, where we are starting in Hosea chapter 4. Verse 19 reads, "A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame." That sounds like reap what you sow. Of course, verse 19 is not really, it's not only concerned with judgment, but it is also another evidence of apostasy on the part of the people, as will become evident in our exposition of the verse. The sentence, "a whirlwind will sweep them away," is more literally from the Hebrew, "a wind has wrapped them in its wings." A wind has wrapped them in its wings. Now, this sentence has two implications in the literal sense. It could be evidence of apostasy, and it can also be judgment for apostasy. Now, the reason we say this is because the Holy Spirit probably intended for us to understand the sentence in this way, as having those two meanings. Since the word wind is translated from a Hebrew word ruach, that means spirit or wind. Spirit or wind. Now, the meaning of spirit implies that the spirit of prostitution has seized the people in such a powerful force that they are so wrapped up in idolatry, which is one of the things that happen. Once a person gets involved in apostasy, whatever sin that drives that person into apostasy ties the person in a knot, so that the person is bound, having a hard time to shake loose of it, whatever the sin is. So in effect, the prophet here restated what has been stated in verse 12 when he said, "A spirit of prostitution leads them away," or leads them astray. So this evidence of apostasy probably then explains why the word "wrapped" is in the perfect tense in the Hebrew, to indicate that something has happened to Israel in the past, but it's continuing with them at the present time. That is the time of the prophet's description. But then the meaning of "wind" is in connection with the word "wings," suggests a windstorm, as also applied in the rendering of the Septuagint. That's the way they showed it, windstorm. Therefore, a first kind of judgment is that Israel will experience great disaster that comes from the wind. That's the first judgment. It could be a strong wind could blow through the land and kill many of the people, or the wind could blow and destroy crops, inflicting great suffering on the people. However, it seems though that the wind is more likely to kill many people, since prophet Jeremiah has similar message to Israel, only that he made it clearer that the wind will be set against the people, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 4 verses 11 to 12. Jeremiah chapter 4, we begin reading at verse 11. It says, "At that time, these people and Jerusalem will be told, 'A scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people. But not to will or cleanse, a wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them.'" So wind will serve as instrument of judgment. Furthermore, prophet Ezekiel spoke of destruction of certain portions of the Israelites with wind, although it might be a little figurative, but the sense is there in Ezekiel chapter 5 Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5 verse 12 reads, "A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword." Of course, here the word wind is probably meant to be understood in a figurative sense, leading to something like scattering them in different directions. But the sense is still there of wind being involved in some kind of destruction. Hence, it is more likely then that the prophecy of Hosea implies that God will use the wind to bring about death to many of the Israelites as punishment for their idolatry. In application, we should then recognize that when a believer is involved in apostasy, that the Lord could use the wind in whatever form he chooses to judge him. Now, we cannot specify how the Lord will do that. The most we can say is that the Lord could use the wind to inflict pain or death. We only have to remember that wind serves at God's pleasure. It is for this reason that winds are described as his messengers in Psalms 104 verse 4. Psalms 104 verse 4. Psalms 104 verse 4 reads, "He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." So God has used the wind in different ways in the past in connection with Israel. That will make us know he will do the same yet. He used the wind to bring locusts as a part of his divine judgment on Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 10 verse 13. And when you get to Exodus, hold it, because the next passage will also be in Exodus. Exodus 10:13 reads, "So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts." So you can see God using that. Because it's also the wind that he used to divide the sea, so that Israel will pass through en route to the promised land. As since you are now in Exodus, look at chapter 14, verse 21. It reads, Exodus 14, 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided." Now you see, we live in a time people don't believe in that which is miraculous, so they all spend all this money trying to find a scientific explanation for all of this. But the truth of the matter is God does whatever he wants to do miraculously. So the point is that wind is used by the Lord to do his will. Now, of course, we should be careful to recognize that the Lord is not limited to the use of wind. He could use anything in all creation to bring about his judgment on the apostate individual. Now, if God judges an individual who is an apostate, then you can also know he can judge a nation. And he does. And he can use all kinds of things. He could use wind. He could use drought. He can also use flood. But the problem is because people are generally blind. When they see all of this, they do not connect it to anything. They just happened to take place. In other words, it just happened to be flooding in this and that place. Or it happened that the tornado went through this place just like that. It just happened. No connection. It's, you know, they see those things as random acts. And we have seen clearly from the scripture, there is no such thing as a random act. It is all carefully directed by God to do his will, his purpose. We don't know what it is. And sometimes it could be judgment, which I suspect in many, many cases it is. Therefore, when you as an individual are suffering seriously from things brought about upon you from creation, in other words, anything that's within this creation that becomes an object of intense suffering for you, it is wise to examine your spiritual life to ensure that you are not in an apostate state. Because we're saying that God can communicate to you and I in various ways. If we're apostate, he can use things that we don't even expect to communicate. But where you probably know more than anything is when he communicates, in that sense there will be some pain associated with it. So that when you see something, don't ever say, well, it just happened. No, just remember, God may be speaking to you. Now here is the thing that every one of us can be very careful about. It is very easy to self-justify ourselves, or even to pat ourselves at the back and say we're doing well spiritually. Especially if you're a person in a church like ours and comes here regularly, never misses. That does not mean that the person is doing well spiritually. Because you can be here and listen and listen and go home and never causing anything in your life, then you've more or less been in an apostate state if you're a believer. And so that will not be of value to you. But if you, of course, if you're constantly applying it, when anything hits, you know how to check yourself and see what is going wrong. Now the second judgment that the Lord will bring about to Israel is experiencing shame. You see, the people had no shame for their conduct, so a fitting judgment will be to cause them to experience shame because of their practices of sacrificing to idols. The shame the people will suffer because of their sacrifices implies that God will not permit them to obtain whatever it is that attracted them to the worship of idols. If their intention is for fertility of their soil, God will make the land to be infertile. Whatever they desire, God will do just the opposite. The result, of course, will be that the people will become ashamed, having recognized that the idols that they have loved could not satisfy them. They will recognize it is very costly to worship idols. Very costly. Now, when I say things like that, most of us say, it just goes that way. It is very costly to worship idols, even at the present time. Those those who get involved in worshiping idols of materialism will discover how expensive it is. They will recognize that it's very costly to worship idols that cannot do what true God can do. Here then is an application for us. Disgrace or disappointment awaits those who are in apostate condition as a result of chasing after the idols of materialism or the pursuit of pleasure. You can never find satisfaction in these things. So it is to your advantage to seek the right relationship with the Lord instead of turning your back to Him. So we encourage you to do everything within your power that God has given to you to avoid apostasy. Do not become attracted to the things of this world. If you do, you're caught in judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God in Holy Spirit will challenge us to all that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we will seek much more to be in tune with you than the things of this world. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.